We are dealing today with the life of Samuel as it is recorded in the first book of Samuel, chapter 4 and chapter 5. We will read now from these chapters. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that, when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there, with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men, and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, What meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And the Philistines took the ark of God, and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so, that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city, with a great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there." And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. In our earlier study of the first book of Samuel, we saw that the book is divided into three parts. Chapter 1 to chapter 7 is revival by the Lord. Chapter 8 to chapter 15 is rebellion against the Lord. Chapter number 16, right through indeed to the end of the second book of Samuel, is the ruler from the Lord. So, as we deal with chapter 4 and 5 today, we are in the middle of that section over which we have placed the heading, Revival by the Lord. We indicated that chapter 1 was the chapter where there was division in the house. Chapter number 2 and chapter number 3 is the chapters over which we place the heading, Defilement in the Temple. And when we come to chapter number 4 and chapter number 5 today, we are dealing with defeat on the battlefield. Let me mention that again. Chapter 1 is division in the house. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 is defilement in the temple. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 is defeat on the battlefield. So, what we are dealing with today is defeat on the battlefield. As we look at this, we will deal with it under three headings. I want you to observe first of all, please, that from verse 1 of chapter 4 to the end of verse 9, it is the delusion under which Israel laboured. From verse 10 of chapter 4 to the end of verse 18, it is the death which Israel endured. From verse 19 of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 5, it is the departure which Israel suffered. Now, let me just repeat that once again. The opening 9 verses of chapter 4, that is the delusion under which Israel laboured. From verse 10 to the verse 18 of chapter 4, we have the death which Israel endured. From verse 19 of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 5, the departure which Israel suffered. We can see even from the headings that this lesson will be one which is of a sad and solemn nature, as we consider the price which Israel paid for their sin and their departure from Jehovah. Let us turn our attention, therefore, to the opening 9 verses of chapter number 4, the delusion under which Israel laboured. The background to this is given in the very opening verses of chapter 4, where we read, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." I suppose that that was a time when Israel was given a message from God which, had they listened and taken account of, would have led to their repentance and their return to Jehovah. This was the Lord bringing to Israel a message of repentance. God had given them time to repent, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So, what Samuel had said happened to all Israel. If we look at J&D's translation, that is the force behind the words. In other words, Samuel's message was not only one of warning, but foretold what would take place, and what was foretold took place. Israel was warned. Israel refused to repent. Israel continued on her froward, sinful way, and as a result of that, what Samuel had said happened to all Israel. I want you to notice, please, that in these verses, there was a form of godliness, and there was also pride. Two things that mark these 9 verses. There was pride, and there was a form of godliness, and we will deal with them in that order. There was pride. Do you notice the record is this, that Israel went out against the Philistines to battle? Now the Philistines had been oppressing the people, but now Israel feels strong enough to rise and to do battle with the Philistines. There was no mention here of a Philistine invasion, because they were already in the land and ruling it. But Israel now feels strong enough to rise and take up battle against the Philistines. No doubt they were thinking back to judges who had done this successfully and had thrown off the yoke of the oppressor. So they wished to do it this time, under the time of Eli the judge. Under the control of Hophni and Phinehas, they got out to battle, seeking to emulate the great deeds of past men who were men of God. So there was pride. Had they but realized, confident though they were in their strength, they were weak indeed. After the first battle, it is significant to know that the people came to the camp and said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" They were defeated and 4,000 men died, and they question why. Do you see that in their pride they were blind as to their true spiritual condition? That is true, is it not, of that church which is addressed at the beginning of the book of the Revelation? They thought they were prosperous. They thought they were doing well, but they were blind to the fact that they were poor and miserable and naked. Pride, carnality, distance from the Lord, all blinds us to our true spiritual condition. And so it was here. They were confident of their strength. They were blind to their weakness. There was, we have already said, and let us emphasize it again, carnality, sin, godlessness, pride, confidence in their own resources and strength. That all failed them because they were distant from God. I want you to notice, please, that not only was there a degree of pride here, but Scripture tells us quite clearly that there was a form of godliness. They were defeated in the first battle, and they sought an answer. What was the answer to their defeat? A spiritual mind would have said the answer is repentance and a return to the Lord. This was not the answer which was found in the hearts of Israel on that day. The answer was to do something that had not been done for many a long year. Indeed, since the conquest of Canaan, it had never been recorded that the ark had been taken from the tabernacle. But now they desire to do that. And what do they say? They say this, "Let us bring the ark, and when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Do you see the point? They say that the ark would save them. It was the symbol on which they were relying, not the substance. The ark was the symbol of the presence of God, and they felt if they had the symbol, they must therefore have the substance. Here is a lesson which we must all learn. Having the symbol does not mean to say that we have the substance, because the substance depends on our spiritual condition before God. Israel was in no fit state to claim the presence of God on the battlefield, but because they had the symbol, the ark, they felt that the ark, it, would save us. Do you note that they do not say, "He may save us," but they say, "It may save us," emphasizing the truth to which I have directed your attention, that it was the symbol, not the substance, on which they were relying. So here we have them, claiming the ark and its presence as the guarantee of the power of God in their midst. Are we not guilty of such an error today at times? For instance, we may obey church order. We may break bread every Lord's Day. We may be baptized. We may seek to put into practice the order laid out in the New Testament. And then we may feel that because we have the symbol, we have the substance. Let us remember that the substance, the real presence of God and His power, is dependent on our condition before God. It is good to have the symbol. It is good to obey Scripture. It is good to hold to these things which Scripture teaches us should be our practice. But let us remember that our spiritual condition before God is vital and necessary ere we know the power of His presence amongst us. Israel had not learned that lesson. Let us think, for instance, of what they were expecting to have when they had the ark in their midst. There were three titles which are given here to the ark, and this emphasizes that on which Israel was relying. For instance, if we are to read verse number 4 of our chapter, we read there these words, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord." The ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. I say it that way to emphasize that it was the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. What did this remind Israel of? It reminded them of the power of the Lord of hosts. The might, the greatness, the power of the Lord of hosts. This power had been seen in Israel in the past. And by bringing the ark into the camp and to the battlefield, they were confident that they would have the presence and the power of the Lord of hosts. But if we read verse number 4, we find also another title. It is in verse number 4, also called the Ark of the Covenant of God. This reminds us of the promise of God, the mighty God whose promises to Israel will never fail. The God who in the book of Exodus gave the law. The God who promised Israel possession of the land and power. So in that title, they are reminded of the promise of God. In the title, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, they are reminded of the power of God. But there is another title, which is found in verse number 3. And in verse number 3, it is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This reminds them of Jehovah, the God who delights in the presence of his people, the God who delights in fellowship with his people. So this title reminds them of the presence of the Lord. So it is three things that they considered they had when they had the Ark in their midst. They had the promise of God. They had the power of God. They had the presence of God. They thought they had that. They thought the Ark gave them that. And just as Samuel considered that after his locks were shorn, he still had power with God, so Israel considered that it had power with God. The Ark of the Covenant of God. The God who had given them the law. The God of promise. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. The God mighty in battle, whose power they now sought to have with them. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Jehovah. The God who delights to presence himself with his people. They thought they had his presence. And they thought they had his power. And they thought they had his promise. How sad this is when we rely on the symbol. But in our heart we know that this is empty. That there is nothing of substance. That our life and our conduct is such that we are not walking in fellowship with the Master. That was the delusion under which they laboured. The delusion of thinking the symbol was the substance. Now let us consider the death which Israel endured. We find this from verse 10 to verse 22 of chapter 4. Now, let us ask, first of all, who died? Of the men of Israel, 4,000 died in the first battle, and 30,000 died in the second. Instead of a victory, more died in the second battle when the Ark was present than in the first when the Ark was absent. So in total there, we have 34,000 deaths in this battle against the Philistines. Let me ask, which individuals are mentioned as dying? Hophni and Phinehas died. They died in fulfillment of the word of the Lord to Samuel. This is part of what is written in verse 1 of chapter 4, and what Samuel had said happened to all Israel. This is still being fulfilled on the battlefield. What Samuel had said, what the Lord had told Samuel, is now being fulfilled. And Hophni and Phinehas die on the battlefield. Eli dies. There is a great note of sadness about the death of Eli. He was 98 years of age and had judged Israel for a period of 40 years. When the messenger comes, the message which he brings was sad indeed. Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken. Do you observe what the Spirit of God records? And it came to pass when he made mention of the Ark of God, that he, that is Eli, fell from off the seat backward. Is that not remarkable? He did not fall off the seat when he heard that Israel had been defeated. He did not fall off the seat when he heard there had been a great slaughter. He did not fall off the seat when he heard that Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, were dead. He fell off the seat when he heard that the Ark of God was taken. I take it to be, therefore, that this man, although he was spiritually weak, although he lacked discernment, underneath it all he was a well-meaning man, but a weak man. And great, although the sorrow was in hearing of the defeat of Israel and the death of his sons, the overwhelming sadness for him, the overwhelming catastrophe, the overwhelming disaster which caused him to fall over, was the fact that the ark had been taken. It was the ark and its capture that led to his death. He obviously still had a love for the ark and for the things of God, and he died at a dark moment of defeat in the history of Israel. Eli died. The wife of Hophni died. She bore a son and called his name Ichabod. That name means the glory hath departed. Joy should mark a birth. But here joy has been turned into sorrow because of the sin of the people. Is this not the opposite of what the Christ did when he came, foretold by the prophet? It is said that he will give the oil of joy for mourning. But in the birth of Ichabod, it was mourning instead of the oil of joy. Our sin leads us into a position where exactly the reverse of what God would give us is our experience. I want you to notice, please, the inheritance that was left to this child. We will in a few moments consider the departure of the ark, but let us just think for a moment of the inheritance that was left to this child by his parents. All his days he would bear a name which reminded everyone of the defeat and disaster of God's people. All his days he would bear a name which showed the dark, dismal inheritance that was left him by his parents. So I have a word for parents. May we not leave our children a reminder of how defeated we were in things of God. May we not leave our children with Ichabod written over our lives. The departure of our testimony, the departure of any power for God, the departure even of a condition of daily fellowship with the Master, a condition of defeat and darkness and sorrow. May we not leave the next generation, our own children and our spiritual children and our spiritual family, with memories of defeat in the things of God. May Ichabod not be written at the end of our days, stamped upon our inheritance, which we leave to others. Now, having dealt, therefore, with the death, and having dealt with the delusion, let us now deal with the departure which they suffered. I am picking this up from verse 19. We have dipped just for a moment into these verses in our previous remarks, but we take them up now again as we commence at verse 19 of chapter 4 and deal with the teaching into chapter 5. What we are dealing with now, the departure which they suffered, is the departure of the glory of the ark from Shiloh, the Philistines. And we will consider for a moment what happened to Shiloh after the ark had gone. It is quite clear that Shiloh was either destroyed by the Philistines or else abandoned by Israel to decay When we turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 12, we read these words, "See what I did to it," that is to Shiloh, "for the wickedness of my people Israel." In Jeremiah, chapter 26, verse 6, we read, "Then will I make this house," that is the temple, "like Shiloh, and will make the city a curse to all the nations of the earth." So it is clear that Shiloh was abandoned or destroyed. No matter what took place, it was the hand of God that was behind this. "Then will I make this house," as we read, "like Shiloh." So this is what he did, Jehovah, "for the wickedness of my people Israel." If Shiloh was then abandoned, what happened to the priests? We read in 1 Samuel chapter 21 that the priests were at Nob because David went there to them when he was fleeing from Saul. Ultimately, the tabernacle ended up at Gibeon. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 3, "The high place at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God." So it is possible that after Shiloh was abandoned, the priests took what remained of the tabernacle to Nob, and then after the slaughter of the priests by the hand of Doeg the Edomite, it moved to Gibeon. How sad that the glory was no longer there. The form was there. The symbol even, the ark had gone, but the form outwardly was there. There was no ark in the holiest of all, but the form was there. But how sad to see an empty shell like that. What lessons do we learn from this? We learn, first of all, that a right position is no proof that we are pleasing to God. The outward manifestation of the presence of God was taken away from Israel in order to bring about repentance in the nation. Despite Jehovah taking away the outward manifestation of his presence in the ark, he still cared for them, and he still loved Israel. But the removal of the glory was in order to bring home to them the immensity of their sin and the great need for genuine repentance. Another lesson is that death follows disobedience. Do you remember? The prodigal son left home for pleasure, and he ended up at the point of death. Lot left his uncle Abraham for position and for comfort in the world, and he went to the place of death. Elimelech, in Ruth chapter 1, left Israel for provision and ended up in the power of death. Whenever we disobey and backslide, we suffer. We enter a sphere of living which is marked by death. I don't just refer to physical death. I'm thinking now simply to the fact that we move into a sphere where we no longer enjoy the fellowship of God. Our testimony dies. Our life for God shrivels and decays. There is a price to be paid for disobedience. There is a vast price to be paid for believers who pursue a pathway of sin. So that was the departure which they suffered. The glory had gone. Now, let us turn our attention to the journeys of the ark after the Philistines took it down into their own land. I want you to notice, please, that there were three places in chapter number 5 of the first book of Samuel to which they took the ark. First of all, they took it and brought it into the house of Dagon. That was the temple of their own god, and that was found in Ashdod. And then, After that it went to Gath. And finally it went to Ekron. Three resting places, if we could call them that, on the journey of the Ark through the land of the Philistines. I want you to note, and we will observe this as we go on, that the Ark achieved more in its own than it achieved when the Israelites were with it. With the Israelites, there was defeat. Without the Israelites, there was triumph and victory. In other words, it was not the power of Jehovah that had been diminished. It was simply that Jehovah refused to work through a rebellious people. Let me say again, three destinations, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. Now, we must ask the question, what is the significance of these three destinations of the Ark in the land of the Philistines? I would like to suggest to you that these were three places where the Philistines wished the Ark to remain. First of all, they wished it to remain at Ashdod. When that was not possible, they wished it to remain at Gath. And when that was not possible, they wished it to remain at Ekron. Three places where they wished the Ark to remain. Let us consider these three places, and we learn some significant lessons. It is true to say that sometimes the world would like to link themselves with God. The Philistines, after all, were immigrants into the land who had come in without going by the way of redemption. They were folks who wanted to possess the land, but did not want to be under the blood. In many ways, therefore, they were godless professors who sought to occupy the ground of divine truth, but had never been saved. They were those who would claim, today for instance, to occupy Christian ground, but had never known salvation. So many in the world like this. Now, when we look at the places where they placed the Ark, we see again what links they wish to have with God and the kind of God that they wished him to be. First of all, the Ark was found in Ashdod, in the house of Dagon. What do they want? They want the Ark of God. Because in a previous chapter we read that they regarded this Ark as being the source of great power. They recognize from past history what Israel had been. They recognized from past history the great triumphs of Israel. And they were afraid before the battle because of this. But still they know that where that Ark is, there can be power. So what did they want? They wanted the Ark beside Dagon. In other words, they want the God of the Bible, but they want their own God as well. Is that not what men often want today? They would like the God of the Bible, but they want him to be a God who is satisfied to sit beside their own gods and their own little idols. That is what the Philistines desire. Yes, we want the Ark, but we want it to rest beside our own God Dagon. How remarkable it was that when they came on the morrow, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So, the God of the Philistines, this God who was the personification of what some have called the generative principle of nature. That is what Dagon was. Now, this God lies in an attitude of worship before the Ark, fallen upon his face. No idol can stand in the presence of God. This God falls on his face in an attitude of worship. What do they do? Do they repent? No. They take Dagon and set him in his place again. And on the morrow, when they returned to the house of Dagon, Dagon is fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, again in an attitude of worship. But this time, the head, that is the intelligence, and the palms of the hand, the ability to work, these are cut off upon the threshold. In other words, the head and the palms have fallen in a different direction than the body of Dagon. Surely a remarkable work. Do you notice that the head and the palms were not broken off, but cut off? The work of God. And on both days, Dagon lies prostrate before the ark, and on the second day, its intelligence and its power to work seem to be destroyed. The victory of Jehovah over a puny idol like Dagon. The world wanted God, the God of Israel, but they wanted him to sit alongside their own deities. Men want that today. They want the God of the Bible, but they want him to take a place alongside their own deities, their own idols, their own desires. And this God cannot and will not tolerate. The ark then moves, and it goes to Gath. Now, the word Gath means the winepress. It was a place from which the Philistines drew their pleasure and their delights. What do they want now? They want a God who will sit alongside their pleasures and their delights. In other words, they want a God who is happy with their pleasures and delights. A God who will tolerate them, look benignly on them, and even by his presence in some way bless them. Does the world not want that today? The world wants a God that will put up with their sensual pleasures and their sensual delights, their godless entertainment. And they want a God who will sit alongside that, sit alongside the wine press, the source of this, and in some way impart to it some kind of blessing and favour. That is the kind of God the Philistines desired. But more has yet to be. They moved to Ekron. Ekron was borderland. Ekron was land that the Philistines claimed for their own. Ekron was a part of the inheritance of Israel that the Philistines coveted and claimed and took for themselves. What is this here? The Philistines were demanding this part of the land, and they want a God who accedes with and agrees with their demands. In other words, they want a God who will change his word to suit their covetous demands. Does the world not desire this today? A God who will change his word to suit their whims and desires and wishes. The Philistines desired the ark to rest in these three places. At Ashdod, a God who will accept their deities. At Gath, a God who will accept their pleasures. At Ekron, a God who will accept their claims and their demands. In each of these places, the hand of God fell in judgment. The world may, like the Philistines, and Christendom may, like the Philistines, want a God who will be moulded to man's ideas and man's demands. But our God will never bow to the demands of men. May we remember his holiness. And may we never seek to demand of God that he change his word or his ways to suit our flimsy little minds. May we honour him for his holiness, bow before him in obedience for all the greatness of his love, and be devoted to him, because he sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. This is the end of side A of this tape.